Shabbat Shalom. Welcome everyone to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation, and welcome also those who are watching live on Facebook. In fact, during the question and answer period, you can ask your question, you can write them down actually, and I'll try to answer them all. If not, we'll answer them during the week. Even those who are not watching live, they can write their comments and their questions. We're here to answer. No, and also, I think that the group gave out 6 sets to Jewish homes on this past Monday and 1 New Testament, which is great. And I think that the week before, they went to a Jewish home who happens to be Jehovah Witness. Yeah, it happens. Jews do go there, and I believe because it's easier, because there they don't believe in the divinity of the Messiah, but you know what, they don't realize, actually, these Jews should understand that it is not a man who became God. It is God who came into the body of a man, and we see this throughout the Old Testament. So for now, let's open up our scriptures to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers 15. Today we're looking at a chapter which speaks mainly of sacrifices and offerings. Many of them, burnt offering, grain offering, drink offering, with many details. Furthermore, you wonder what these are doing in this section. Right in the middle of a series of stories of rebellion and uprisings, not too inviting actually at the first glance. As one reads them, he may seek the relevance of these things for us today. We've been taught that every word of God is inspired, good for instruction in righteousness. Where is the instruction for us today? However, a closer look at these offerings and at the context will indeed remind us that the words of the writer in Proverbs 30, where he says, every word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure. No matter how dressed it is, peel off the historical, geographical elements, and there we find a message, a timeless one. It is often in these kind of chapters, one which seems so foreign, even out of place, where God reveals himself in a mighty way. And this chapter today is one of them. These sacrifices and offerings were his ways of trying to draw men near to him. Each offering reveals his deep desire to have this fellowship with each one of them, each of us. And it is something that is much needed in this place of Numbers after the turmoil that surrounds actually this chapter. And together, all these offerings are like a promise, like a vow, even a prophecy from the Almighty. For none of these could really be performed right away in the wilderness. None of these offerings really. They were for later, for when the Israelites were going to enter the land 38 years later. It was a hope. It was an anticipation God kept in his heart when he will be in communion with his people in the land. And the people then, as we today, were to keep the same expectation of a time when we will be with the Lord, with our Creator forever, because we will find the same type of expectation in the New Testament. And these Israelites then needed to so much this chapter, for the road in front of them was going to be so difficult, so difficult. And furthermore, this section is so instructive, for after these things, the Spirit details these 3 divisions of the law: sin of omission, sin of commission, and those are committed defiantly. These things will help us to evaluate our actions and call sin when it is sin and not a mistake, not an oversight. And then it ends beautifully with the commandments of the tzitzit, the tassels, the fringes every Israelite was ordered to wear at the time. Through this commandment, every man and woman, you know, for tassels were worn by women as well, every one of them is reminded of his or her mission here on earth. We will see that the tassels, the tzitzit, were so similar to the things worn by the high priest. For every believer, as it is today, is like a priest, is like a prophet to those outside. So again, it is my prayer that through this inspired word of God, that we will be all blessed and prepared to stand strong until our meeting with him. Now let's begin to read the first 2 verses of Numbers chapter 15. We have begun to briefly look at them last week. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving into you. And here is the promise. When you come into the land, so far, you know, the story in Numbers may have disturbed the faith of so many believers within Israel, wondering if they'll ever make it. But here God confirms their soon entry into the land of milk and honey. And so it is when, not if, but when, that becomes actually an affirmation, an assurance of their eventual victory. And he further affirms it when he says at the end of verse 2 that this land, I'm giving it to you. I'm giving it to you, perhaps these giants with the Canaanites and the Amalekites who just killed so many Israelites in the last war. These, the Lord confirms here, they will not stop you from, I'm giving it to you. Verse 2 then is a great introduction to this long journey of 38 years. They were actually beginning right there and then. In many ways, he was telling them, time is short. Time is short. We will prevail at the end. And this speaks to the believer today who may at times find the journey difficult, but raise your eyes. Raise your eyes to heaven. This is where we'll ultimately be. With this perspective, by the way, things become easier. And it is in verse 3 where we can see that despite the great commotions, the communion, the fellowship between God and man had not been broken. This is where the Spirit mentions the different ways the law provided for man to approach God. And in these, we will recognize very familiar grounds. Let's read the verse. There are four, actually, things that are given. Verse 3 says, and you make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering. By the way, this type of offering was to maintain fellowship then. It is only when the individual had entered the tabernacle that fellowship is possible. Only when the individual has recognized his sins with the sin offering in the entrance, then he can come and offer the burnt offering, which is an offering of fellowship. And then it says a sacrifice to fulfill a vow, like the Nazarite vow, for those who wanted the most of this fellowship and desire to commit their lives to the fullest. And then it speaks of a free will offering. That is like an offering of thanks or an offering of well-being, like it's written in Leviticus 19, given when they had this great, huge meal at the temple. And then we read, at your appointed feasts. This speaks of the many feasts and convocation in the law, especially those three where all Israel was to come to Jerusalem for a great festivities. This is when they offered the peace offering. Peace offering was for everyone, the poor. Everybody ate together at the temple with God. You know, counting the holidays with the Shabbats in the Mosaic law, the Jews at the time had a total of over 80 days of festivities a year. That is about 23% of the year dedicated to time of fellowship with God. And always, always in view of eternity, like a taste, even a down payment of an eternity together with God. And it's here where we can see God's deep participation in these offerings. It ends with the words, to make a sweet and soothing aroma to the Lord. Right? This is the concluding effect of a fellowship. A soothing aroma to the Lord, this translates as a scent of rest. Right? A Shabbat of rest for the Lord. The word sweet is ni'oah, meaning rest, comfort. And that is what our worship, which really is a communion with him, produces. Rest and comfort in heaven. For this phrase, a soothing aroma to the Lord, is repeated, you know how many times? Five times from verse 3 to verse 14. Five, the number of grace, for it is a great grace to be able to have fellowship with God. And this is not all for worship here. We're going to find again very familiar grounds. Verse 4 to verse 12, the Spirit details these offerings. Three sections, one more powerful than the previous, as the anticipation was mounting. Let us see the first one, verse 4 to 5, and look at the elements in there. Verse 4 to 5. It says, then he who presents his offering to the Lord shall bring a grain offering of 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. You shall prepare with the burnt offering or the sacrifice for each lamb. You know, we may get so easily lost within these measures until you look at the details more carefully. They are in their two verses with three things we are going to recognize today. First, the offering, in this case, is a lamb. Okay, then you have the grain offering and then the fine flour mixed with oil. This was the ingredient, by the way, to make bread, right? The fine flour mixed with oil. And third, the drink. You know what drink it was? Always wine. Always wine. So we have a sacrifice, we have the bread, and we have the wine, just like we do today. Also as a remembrance of what the Lord has done for us at the breaking of bread that we do. First, the sacrifice, once we recognize Yeshua as a personal Savior, then we approach God with the bread and the wine for communion. Here we see the seed of the institution, I believe, of the breaking of bread, instituted for the churches today. And see how Paul gave this commandment. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." The bread reminds us of the Lord and his sacrifice for us. The wine is the joy that awaits us when we're going to meet him. And notice the words, the last words, until he comes. Do you recognize the anticipation here? For all these things were to remind the believer of this great reunion and time of fellowship with God, like in the book of Numbers. It's the same thing. The Israelites were to keep a memory of God in all that they were doing throughout the year. A memory that spoke of a great reunion to be done at the temple. Just like we should do and we do together when we are together. These offerings of bread and wine in Numbers were not required in the desert. Because they're a product of the land. Only in the land. So it was an anticipation again. And as we go further into the text, all these things, sacrifice, grain, and drink offering, are given in an increasing manner. We have three sections from verse 4 to 5. There they were given 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour with oil. An ephah is about 22 liters, so it would be about 2 liters. Then verse 6 to 7, it is increased to 2/10. Then from verse 8 to 9, it is increased to 3/10. Same with the wine. 1/4 of a hin is about 4 liters. So it will be about 1 liter. Then it goes to 1/3, and then it goes to 1/2. Increasing, like our fellowship with God every day, we are to get closer to him. It's like a picture, if you want, of the sanctification that we have with God. Just like fellowship, and especially again, sanctification. They go together. They should increase as the believer grows in the Lord. Greater joy always as we get closer to him. Now let's look at these elements a little closer. Each, by the way, speaks of Yeshua. They speak of our Savior. First, the white flour speaks of his holiness and sinlessness, his purity. And notice the two words, fine flour. Fine flour. This is one word in Hebrew, which is solet. This was the most expensive type of flour, for it was so finely crushed and pure. Just like our Lord, when he gave himself to us. This flour was from the exclusive inner kernels of the wheat. The most valuable, the best, because God gives you his best. And this flour was mixed with oil, the type of the Spirit, the symbol of the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit who lives in the believer reveals the Messiah to us. And the wine is a symbol of blessing, of joy, of fruitfulness. And these, the flour, the oil, the wine, could only be accepted if offered on top of the animal sacrifice. Otherwise, it won't be accepted. But these sacrifices were all pointing to Yeshua, as the Spirit tells us in Hebrews 10. He says, "For it is not possible. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." But they all speak of the Messiah Yeshua, whom we are told, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." All of these things were in anticipation of his coming. For the bread and wine could only be offered over the sacrifice. Again, they won't be accepted. Remember Cain and Abel? Cain came first with his sacrifice, but there was no animal sacrifice on which he could put his grain offering. And the animal size increases as well, from a lamb to a goat to to an ox, and each portrayed a different facet of the Messiah, the lamb. The lamb shows the innocence of the Messiah. He was slain as a lamb. While powerful, he did not fight back like a lamb. The goat, like the scapegoat on Yom Kippur, took the sins of Israel. Yeshua became sin for us. You know, this is not a nice picture, but a true one. The lamb and the goat, for it is the same animal, really. Both typifies our freedom for sin, and the ox is a symbol of servanthood. While powerful, he, the servant, was submitted to the Father, and he came to serve us. And these elements, by the way, the wine, the bread, and the oil, are found in one very important verse, I believe, and one nice verse, which is Psalm 104, verse 15. You know, in this psalm, after speaking of the power of God in creation, the Spirit inspired David to write, "And wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil makes his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart." The point is that in this psalm, these elements are put on equal footing with the creation of the stars of the universe, so that we can worship and always be in awe and in full joy when we partake of these elements. The wine, it says, make the heart samach, where we get the word simcha, feast, right? Of course, when used moderately. The oil, the symbol of the Spirit, which makes the face shine. You know, at the time, they put oil on their faces to protect their skin from the sun. It was part of their daily anointments. And how fitting a picture of the believer who puts on the Spirit every morning. His or her face will shine, will reflect his light. And this great anticipation found in Numbers, the Lord has it also for us now today. You know, Yeshua, before his own departure, just before he went to begin preparing a place for us in heaven, just before he went to the cross, he said something really great. Look at Matthew 26:29. He says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink anew with you in my Father's kingdom." See how he waits, how he yearns for this day when he will be gathered with us. If the wine is a symbol of rejoicing, then Yeshua is keeping his greater rejoicing for the moment he will be with us. This is where we see the same type of anticipation of a great reunion when God will be with men. In both Numbers and Matthew, God waits until this time of gathering with his bride. And for the occasion, by the way, for the occasion when we will meet Yeshua, he prepared a great banquet. You know where we find this banquet? Actually, it's a wedding, because we're his bride. It says in Revelation 19, "Let us be glad," by the way, 19, this is the end, 18 is finished, the tribulation 7 years is finished, and then he comes back in chapter 19, he says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said, "These are the true sayings of God. We are the bride. He's the groom." And so this is when he's going to take, finally, this glass of wine with us. It is this great anticipation, by the way, this divine hope that the Israelites then and the believers today are given and even instilled in our heart. For 38 years, this hope must have become a driving force within each believer in Israel, in the same that is for us, as we have a hope in heaven. You know, someone said that to live without hope is to cease to live. This hope of great life to come, this is what this passage, actually this Bible, gives to men. You know, the Israeli author Hillel Halkin, in his book recently written, in which carries a long title, it says, "After 120 years, reflecting on death, mourning, and the afterlife in the Jewish tradition." The author chose the title 120 years after the years of Moses, for he died at 120 years old. And here the author, who is 77 years old, is brought to examine the Talmudic perspective of grief, burial, and afterlife. Let me quote you what his conclusion. It's staggering, it is sad. it is sad. He says, I fear an end to the habits of joys I have grown used to. How can a life that has existed cease to exist without a trace? How did it go by so fast? This must be a universal reaction to growing old. Everyone my age seems to have it. End of quote. But is this what he believes? A life that has existed ceased to exist without a trace? And what about the joys, he says, that I experience? No wonder that he fears. Is this what the man's religion teaches? This is so different from the great afterlife the scriptures promises to everyone who believes in Yeshua. I want to tell you, we're given such a great blessings in the scriptures. See that only the Bible will give you this hope and great expectation of a best life ever and an eternal life. All other philosophies will bring fear, even despair in the heart of man. And this is part of our mission here on earth, is to tell the people outside to free them for such pessimistic thoughts and bring them to see the light of Yeshua, something God will enhance, by the way, in this part of Numbers. Now, a couple of points before we move on to the next verses concerning the drink offering. You know, it was poured on the sacrifice and it was a symbol of a poured life and to God. It was the last item, by the way, to be poured on the sacrifice. You know, Paul used this figure at the end of his life when he said in 2 Timothy 4:6, he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. He was making reference to this drink offering as it was the last element poured on the sacrifice. So that Paul is saying here is he is in his last part of his life before his departure to be with God in eternity. The imagery is that of the temple offering. First salvation through the sacrifice which Paul offered at his conversion. Then the bread, the word which he defended so fiercely, mixed with oil, the spirit which guided his life. Now there was a last part, the wine, the pouring of the wine, a time of great rejoicing when a believer reaches the end of his life and the soon beginning of an eternal life with God. Now, what follows makes so much sense, especially looking at it from our perspective today, looking back. Verses 14 to 16 speak of the stranger dwelling within the chosen people. And there the Lord tells them that the stranger too can offer all these sacrifices. He can come in and do all these things. He too can have fellowship with God. It was open. Israel was open to all the nations to come in, just like the olive tree. And he reminds them in verse 16, he says, one law and one custom shall be for you and for the stranger who dwells with you. And three times we read these words emphasizing the equality in the Lord. In verse 14, the end of verse 14, as you do, so shall he do. And the end of verse 15, as you are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. And in verse 16, one custom shall be for you and for the stranger. Notice there was not to be a conversion ceremony, something fairly new in Judaism, something which began 2,000 years ago, but originally it was like it is today in the New Testament. By faith, anyone can enter the fold. But why this section here? It is as if God reminded, and one more time, the Israelites of their initial election. That is, it was to be a priestly nation. And one can only be a priest if there are two separate parties to join together. And this third party was already among them, the nations, people from the nations. That is the object of the creation of Israel. That is the object of the creation of the body of the Messiah. Remember who we are and why we are on earth, exactly to do that. A faith which does not share cannot be the biblical faith. We are called to tell others about this great salvation of the Lord. We are not to force anyone, but we are to tell them, and even more, to live it so they can see it. That is what is behind the election of Israel and of the church, and of the individual as well, the believer. The access to God was always open to all. Remember, Caleb was a Kenizzite. Rahab was a Canaanite. Ruth was a Moabite. Uriah was a Hittite, a faithful man to Israel. Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian with Jeremiah, the one who put his trust in the Lord, it says. All these were strangers who came into the fold of Israel, just like the teaching of the olive tree, where today Jews and Gentiles need to be grafted back to the tree. You know, this week I spoke to a couple I knew for a long time, and I told them what I do. And so the woman right away told me that religion is a great thing, and that all of them, all these religions are very good, and that they all lead to God. I told her that, yes, there are some very good things in all these religions, but how I wish that they all led to the same God, because they don't. They don't. She was very surprised to hear this. But I told her that the God of the Bible in the Hebrew Scriptures and in the New Testament is so exclusive. He does not accept any other gods. The first commandment is very clear: you shall have no other gods before me. And Yeshua said, you remember, Yeshua said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He doesn't accept that there is any other ways. At this point, I encouraged them to read the Gospel of John and to go back to the Scriptures and to rediscover the God that I believed in you, that everyone knows. Only in the eternal state would everyone believe in the one true God. But for now, our task that is given to Israel is to offer this great salvation to the others. Now, following this instruction now, verse 17 to 21, the Lord reminds the Israelites that in their everyday life, not to forget him. Not to drift away, as Yeshua spoke to Ephesus. Remember the first church of the seven churches. He says, don't lose your first love. Don't lose your first love. To the Israelites, God asked them to always offer the first of their products, the best of it. And this is also makes so much sense when one considers that God gave his best, his son, so that we experience salvation. And beginning with verse 22, we're given the reasons why we should offer these sacrifices. From verse 22 to 26, we have the laws concerning the sin of omission. From 27 to 29, we have the sin of commission. And of course, after that, the sin that is made defiantly. Now, what's the difference between omission and commission? In fact, even the criminal law, where anger is divided into actually these two sections, right? Omission and commission. They are divided into crimes of commission and crimes of omission. But here in Numbers, actually, it's explained to us. What is the difference? The sin of commission are the sins we commit. However, the sins of omission is when a person fails to act when he or she is required by the law. These are the things we ought to do, whereas the sin of commission is when we do things that are forbidden by the law. Not like the little boy who said, sin of commission are sins we commit, that's true. And the sins of omission are those we meant to commit, but we forgot. Not exactly, but very close, actually. So the sins of omissions are the first one mentioned, for they are so easily committed. What are examples of crime of omission? In the criminal law, it is considered a crime of omission when a child is neglected, or when there's failure to disclose a terrorist act, or when intentionally somebody leaves out a word from a contract. That's a crime. Just recently, by the way, Alan Cochran, a 49-year-old Virginia man, was caught stealing $33 worth of cheese from a supermarket. The good news is that on March the 3rd of this year, actually, the jury found Cochran not guilty of stealing the cheese. Apparently, he said through the whole trial, that the whole day of Thursday, but Cochran failed to appear the day after for the verdict. He was not there in court. So when court officials could not locate the man, the jury slapped him with a conviction on a charge of failing to appear for a court hearing. They assigned Cochran a 5-year sentence for this violation. Severe, isn't it? Cochran has committed a crime of omission. Poor guy, you know, 5 years for not appearing, this is very severe. In the spiritual world, it is similar. And much more, this law brings sin to another level. The Hebrew word for unwittingly or intentionally in verse 22 is saga. It means to err, to mistake. The same word is used for the effect when somebody overdrinks wine, gets drunk. or somebody who falls into adultery. Same word. The omission is in allowing sin to develop, because you know sin doesn't just come like this. It takes time to develop. That's omission if you don't look back and try to stop it somewhere. So it is not in our action only that sin is committed. It is in the absence of action. This deserves, by the way, much thinking and inner contemplation, doing nothing when we ought to do something, like the following example. You know, a few years ago, I gave the illustration I'm about to give you. And throughout the years, the story often resurfaced in my mind. And I want to share it with you today. This is a letter that a pastor received from a neighbor. It says, "Dear Pastor, I attended the last service of your congregation and I heard you preach. In your sermon, you said that all men have sinned and rebelled against God. Because of their rebellion and disobedience, they all face eternal damnation and separation from God. But then you also said God loved man and sent his son into the world to redeem man from their sins, and that all those who believe in him would go to heaven and live with God eternally. My parents," she says, "recently died in rapid succession. They did not believe in Jesus, whom you call the Savior of the world. If what you preach is true, they're damned. You compel me to believe that either the message is true, or that you yourself don't believe this message, or that you don't care. We live only 3 blocks from your church, and no one ever told us. Signed, Laura." You know, I dread receiving this type of letter from a neighbor I did not pray for or did not preach to, a neighbor I omitted to consider. This is the sin of omission. And this is the first thing that the Lord brings out to the priestly nation. And this is what the Spirit inspired James actually to bring back to us today. In James 1:4-17, that is, he says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Here it is, simply said. So it is a sin when we omit to do good and we do not do it. This puts a tremendous responsibility on us. It was Paul in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, "Woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel." It was his call to do that. As for every believer, I believe it begins with prayer. Prayer of open doors. Prayers of opportunities to speak the word. Prayers of growth so that we can become good examples so Yeshua can be reflected to others. Then in verse 27, we have the sin of commission. There it's dealt with. Well, the word used here that is different from the one of the omission, actually here is a little more severe, segaga. Why is that? Perhaps because in verse 22, he speaks in plural. He speaks to the whole congregation. But in verse 27, it's singular. He speaks to the individual. Maybe this is why, even though they're synonyms, the words, they're different. And with these sins, there's another type of offering which is introduced in this section, in verse 25 and 27, that is the sin offering. This is when it is mentioned. When there's a sin offering, it's because the relationship with God has been broken. We need to go back outside almost of the tabernacle because we're not right with God. And this one speaks to us, for even though the person may not know it, his or her fellowship with God may be broken. This is why walking daily with the Spirit is so vital, because we're going to forget. Just like we read in Psalm, I love what David says in Psalm 139. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try and know my anxieties. And see," he says, "see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me into the way everlasting." David recognized that there may be something in his life which needed to be changed, even confessed. So he asked God to reveal these things to him, just like we should in our daily prayer, in our daily confession of sins. The last sin is one that is done willingly, defiantly. Verse 30. "But the person who does anything presumptuously, that is, willingly, with no fear of the Lord." The Hebrew for presumptuously is interesting. It is translated as a raised hand, the one who sins like this, who gives to God a fist. What do you think happens in this case? Now listen to this. There's no sacrifice for this type of sin. Absolutely none. God turns away. He has to turn away. In the Mosaic law, there's no sacrifice for willful sin. The person was then cut off That is, for most of the cases, the person was asked to leave. Just go. Can't do anything for you, Jesus says. And how does this translate to us today? What application is there for this type of sin? The truth is that, I want to tell you, we all committed this sin. But praise God, it is among the sins that Yeshua died for. When you accepted him, you are cleansed also from these sins. However, for those who care not for God, not the believers, for those who defiantly lift up their fists to God, the New Testament also says that Jesus' sacrifice could not be applied on them. This is in Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin willfully, he says, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. That is when someone comes so close to God and he sees God, he sees his power, and he has tasted the good word of God. He didn't eat it, right? He didn't swallow it. He just tasted it. And he has been partakers of the Holy Spirit, like we have it in Hebrews 6:4, but did not allow the Spirit to dwell in him. Then there's no more sacrifice left. The Messiah cannot be crucified twice. This is what is called the sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's done. You can't do anything. In the case of Numbers, some have seen the powers of God, even from the Exodus, yet at the end, they wanted to go back to Egypt, right? They flatly refused, right? You know, there's so much in these parts of Numbers to speak about, but I want to leave you with a positive note. The last part of Numbers, God speaks of the tassels, the tzitzit, that today religious Jews wear, and something that Jesus, by the way, wore all his lifetime on earth. What are they and how do they speak to us today? Let's read verse 38 to 41. It says, speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generation and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have tassels that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes have inclined. And that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So these tzitzit, actually they look like this. They're worn actually over a shawl, and so they hang over the shawl. Originally it was worn by all Jews, on the outside, just like God said, on the outside, like the law prescribed. Then in the Middle Ages, because of anti-Semitism, it began to be worn only inside. At the time, since it was always worn, this clothes became so much part of the person's identity and extensions of one's being, so to speak. Even today, when a Jew is called to read the Torah, you know, many will follow the reading by holding the part of the tzitzit on the Torah, and as if underlying every word to confirm their obedience to every word. What are these tassels, by the way? In the Hebrew, it's tzitzit. The word tzitzit appears to come from the root sis, which represents the plate or the ornament of the high priest's frontlet. Hard to say what exactly it is, but the word speaks of something which glows and which blossoms. This is what it says. In Numbers 17:8, it is used of rod, the rod of Aaron, which is blossoming. These tzitzit then were worn so that we can remember God's commandment. And in so doing, the individual man or woman will blossom and will glow and will shine. See the emphasis put on the remembering in verse 39. It says, look, remember, and observe. This is what it is. Here are the steps to happiness and contentment and satisfaction in this life. Look at the word. Look at the word of God, remember the word of God, observe the word of God. Because at the end, a believer cannot remove God from his life. You can do that. You can do that. He is in you. He will never leave you. He loves you too much, right? And so we ought to look unto him, remember what he did for us, observe his precepts, which translate in verse 40 as being holy. And there's something else I want to attract your attention. The color. Look at the color of the tassels. For it's only in numbers it is given. The color is translated as blue, but the Hebrew word is teklet, teklet. However, rabbis, ancient rabbis, do not really agree as to the exact color. It may be light blue or purplish blue, But what is sure, is that they had to use a very expensive dye to produce the teclet. It was a dye drawn from a snail, and to today's estimate, it required about 12,000 snails to produce 1.4 grams of the pure dye. In 200 BC, 1 gram of this dye cost an equivalent of about $18,000 a kilo. Then 300 years later, about 200 AD, the cost went up to about $50,000 a kilo, just like gold, by the way, right? No wonder they stopped using this dye and we lost the color. This is why by the time of Jesus, this dye became the possession of the very rich only. And so they used another common dye given the blue that we know of today. Now notice that this dye became unusable right at the time when Jesus was crucified and when he resurrected. It was following the two Roman wars in 70 AD and 135 AD that the nation impoverished itself and could not afford the expensive dye. So who should we look into to remember and observe these things today? To the most expensive gift ever given, that is the Messiah himself, who came to give his life for us. He is our new tzitzit to look upon. And this, I believe, the rabbi must have understood, because there's one more element to consider about the tzitzit. We know that the Mosaic law forbade the mixture of wool and linen, right? This is in Leviticus 19. They call this law the shnatzet, Hebrew for mixture. Today, every suit of religious Jews cannot be made with a mixture of wool and linen, because wearing a suit, it had to be inspected by a mixture expert, right, to be established kosher so they can wear it. So the law of no mixture was given in Leviticus because only the clothes of the high priest was to be made of wool and linen. It was his exclusivity. However, the only other time the rabbis allowed this mixture is in the making of the tzitzit. They surely understood the force of the message of Numbers, that every individual is responsible. Every individual becomes a priest. Only the high priest and everyone else in Israel wore this mixture of wool and linen, and only through the tzitzit of Israel. All of this put together tell us that we today, Jews and Gentiles in the Messiah, are the ones who are carrying the mission to spread the word to the others. And the book of Revelation, when the 24 elders, this is in chapter 5, when 24 elders, actually 24 elders represent the church that has been raptured, they together stood up, and look what they say to Yeshua. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us what? Kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth. We will, when we come back with him. This is who the believer is, a priest, a king, and a priest. This is how God sees us. This is our mission here on earth. And in the meantime, let us, like this woman, remember who touched the hem of Jesus. She actually touched the tzitzit of Jesus, and she was immediately healed, right? And so let us remember to look unto him, right? To observe and to do this so that he can make us whole. I will conclude with the last verse of Numbers 15:41. Beautiful verse. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Do you know how many times the name of God is mentioned in this verse? Lord God, God, Lord God, 5 times. 2 times his proper name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, which speaks of his covenant, his promise, and twice the great name Elohim, which speaks of his power and strength. And in all its 5 times, the number of grace. For all this is given to us by grace. Let us bow ahead in prayer. Again, Father, thank you. Thank you for the instruction that you have given us in your word, in your Torah this morning. We pray now that you'll confirm in our heart all these things. Give us a great love for your truth and a love that will lead us to want to share your word with the unsaved. We pray, Lord, for that zeal, for that passion that your servants of old had for the unsaved. Teach us, Lord, and allow us to let your spirit guide us to bear those fruits. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you.